Remember when my kids were little, we'd get in the car to go somewhere and they'd really have no idea where we were going. If we leave Bardstown to try to find something that we need, something that you can't get in Bardstown, you know, if we don't want one box of cereal, but we need a gigantic box of cereal, and we had to go to Sam's or Costco or something like that. We'd get on the road and there were really three places to go that are roughly the same distance. We could go to Elizabethtown, or we could go to Louisville, or we could go to Lexington. And for different reasons, we would choose to go to different ones. Often we would get to one of those places and our kids would ask, you know, where are we? We'd say, well, you know, from the back seat, it's hard to tell where we're going. We get on the parkway, which direction are we going? Or we're driving down the road. And sometimes it's difficult to know. But we know if we're headed to Elizabethtown, we better go west. And if we're headed to Louisville, we better go north. And if we're headed to Lexington, it's sort of off to the east. There's a specific direction based on the destination that you want to go. You must head in the right direction. Now, obviously, you can go east and then take a long time to get over to Elizabethtown, but that's just not the most prudent way to do it. Often, the destination will determine what direction we go. And so it is in the spiritual life. The destination will determine the road you'll walk. In fact, the destination will tell you what road you're walking on. And as we come to Romans chapter 6, Paul's been talking about the two destinations. They're not three, they're two. The two destinations spiritually. One is the destination that is near to God for eternity, and the other is the one that is far from God. The final destination for us believers has already been promised. And so, because of that destination, we walk in this way. It determines the course, the direction of our day-to-day lives. Paul is in Romans chapter 6 teaching us that justification by faith will not produce Christians who are cavalier or lackadaisical about sin. The teaching that we are declared in the right before God on the basis of our faith in Jesus does not lead to believers who are lackadaisical about committing sins, what they say or what they do or how they live their lives. Instead, those of us who have been justified by faith will live with a seriousness toward sin, a seriousness that leads away from sin. Paul is arguing that salvation that is from God by grace through Jesus always leads a person to live a less sinful lifestyle and not a more sinful lifestyle. And he's giving all of this attention to it because he's combating a mistaken notion among some people in the church at Rome, an attitude that has persisted throughout church history, an attitude among some that if we strip the law out of salvation, or if we don't make our salvation dependent upon us in some way, then we won't be serious about fighting sin. It will lead, again, as I said, to a cavalier or lackadaisical attitude about sin. We'll do what we want because we don't have the law hanging over us. But this is not a biblical idea. This is not biblical truth. The teaching that God will declare us in the right on the basis of what Christ has done for us, this teaching, this idea, this truth, always brings about growth in our holiness. You see, when God brings about, through genuine faith, the dethroning of the power of sin, it always brings about an enthroning of God. He always topples over one power by Christ's work, that is sin. And he installs a new power in its place, and that is God himself. And so we pursue righteousness. Believers, we pursue righteousness because it's the road to where we're going. Paul is saying the destination has been determined for you. You are going, believer, to eternal life. And the road to eternal life is the path of righteousness. So if your destination is secure, then the road to get there is righteousness. And you can look at your life, the opposite of that would be true. If you look at your life and you are not walking the path of righteousness, then eternal life is not the destination. And we'll hopefully today explain that it's not the walking on the road that earns eternal life, but it is the walking on the road that is the evidence of, or the fruit of, the eternal life that has been given to us. This is very important, believer, as it continues to command and commend to us the way of righteousness and holiness. Romans chapter 6, I'll look specifically today at verses 20 and 21 and 22. I want to read the whole section, though. Let's get our minds around Romans 6, verses 15 to 23. Let me read it out loud. You can follow along. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We pursue righteousness, believers, because it's the road to where we're going. After the imperative that we saw last week in verse 19, in which we are to present ourselves as slaves to righteousness, he gives even more ground for it. He tells us why we would present ourselves as servants of righteousness. Why do we pursue right living instead of sin? If Jesus indeed has paid it all and our sin debt has been covered by Christ, then what difference does it make whether we sin or not? Now, Paul has been giving a number of reasons throughout chapter 6 for why we would continue in righteousness and not sin. If we go back up to verses 1 through 14, we saw five reasons that we continue to walk in righteousness and not sin. The first is that sin's reign is decisively broken. Sin doesn't have power over us. We saw also that our new life is leading us away from sin. We're walking, as I quoted earlier, in newness of life. We saw also that we don't continue in sin because the old man, the old woman, the old one is dead. So we don't have to sin any longer. We also are walking in righteousness because we are anticipating the eternal life that is ours through Christ, who has defeated sin and has defeated death. And then in verse 14, we walk in righteousness because we're not under law, but under grace. He interrupted that list of five reasons that we walk in righteousness with the commands. Remember verses 11 through 13? We were commanded to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. We were commanded not to let sin reign in our bodies so that we obey its passions. We were commanded not to present our members to sin as instruments for sin. We were commanded to present ourselves to God and then commanded to present our members to God as instruments for righteousness. These commands were building on the facts that are true about us and applying them in day-to-day life. Paul was saying, this is who you are, now be who you are becoming in Christ. He pivoted slightly in verse 15 to introduce a similar question to our place under grace yield more sin. Doesn't the removal of the burden of the law make us live more recklessly? Well, of course, the answer is no. Thus far in verses 15 and 16 and 17, 18, 19, he has given us three more reasons that we walk in righteousness and not in sin. We are fully dedicated to obedience, which means we are fully dedicated to right living, that is, obedience to God. This began with an obedient response to the gospel where we trusted in Christ, and that obedience is normally displayed in the waters of baptism initially, and then we continue to walk in glad-hearted submission to God. We don't keep sinning because we are fully dedicated to obedience. We don't keep sinning because our hearts have been transformed. Our hearts that once were bent in rebellion to God are now bent in obedience to God. This is what he's saying in verses 17 and 18. A change has happened in us. Thanks be to God who has shifted the desires of our hearts away from sin and on to righteousness. It places us under this standard of right living to which we now gladly want to submit. And then even last week, we don't continue in sin but in righteousness because we're slaves to righteousness. We're bound to do what is right before God. Verse 19, he did what he did back in verse 13. He gave a command. We are to present our members as slaves to do what is right before God. And so we're under grace. But that doesn't make us sin more. Instead, that leads us to greater holiness. And he's building again off that imperative in verse 19, which we looked at last week. to add one final reason. That is, one more reason why, believer, we would pursue righteousness and not sin. This reason is because it's the path that leads to the destination for which we are headed or to which we are headed. It's not just the better path that we should walk. It is indeed the path that we will walk. Believers, if the end of your life is eternal life, then the path you will walk is righteousness. He is contrasting here the immediate results and the eventual results and the ultimate results of walking down these two paths. The fruit of the path that leads to death is these, and the fruit of the path that leads to life are these. He will contrast them in this passage. Now, I'm not sure how it would be possible for the careful reader of Romans 6 to need it, but just in case, Paul clarifies one more time. Let there be no lingering uncertainty in your minds about it. Slavery to righteousness is better than slavery to sin. You can live bound to sin, but that is a worse, that is not a better way to live. Now, we know this, and we joyfully pursue righteousness, but Paul gives one final contrast to hammer home the point. Lest you think sinful lifestyles are better, let me clarify once more. Lest any person here think that pursuing sexual sin is better than pursuing purity and the biblical commands related to sexuality, let me clarify it for you in the immediate, eventual, and ultimate outcomes of those two ways of living. Lest any person here think that materialism is a better way to live your life than God-honoring stewardship and generosity, let me clarify it for you by articulating the immediate, the eventual, and the ultimate outcomes of those two ways of living. Lest anyone here think that stealing is better than trusting in God to give you what you need, let me clarify in the immediate, eventual, and ultimate outcomes. Lest any young person here today think that disrespect and rebellion is a better way to live your life than God-honoring respect and obedience, let me clarify in the results. Lest anyone here think that lazy, half-hearted work is better than full God-honoring effort in what God has provided for us to do, let me clarify in the results of those two ways of living. Lest anyone think that holding a grudge is better than forgiveness, let me clarify in the results of those two ways of living. Lest anyone think that frittering away retirement in worldly pursuits is better than investing retirement in the kingdom of God, let me clarify in the results of those two paths. Lest anyone think that chasing worldly success is better than a life surrendered to Christ, let me clarify. Lest you think frittering away your leisure time on worldly pursuits and binge-watching shows is better than investing your mind and heart in knowing the Scriptures and applying them to your lives, let me clarify. Let the Apostle Paul dispel any myths about which way to live your life is better. You can live your life in slavery to sin, and it will always be worse for you. Worse in the short term, worse in the medium term, worse in the long term. Or you can submit yourself fully to Christ, and it will be better for you in the short term, and in the medium term, and in the long term. Now, he's not saying this to make us chase it necessarily. It's actually a promise. He's saying, believer, rest in this. This is not really the main motivator for us. It's an explanation for why we would live the way we do. Now, if it motivates you, then by the power of the Spirit, praise the Lord for that. But it's not even presented as motivation. It's just fact. These are the two ways to live. Now, look at the structure of these three verses. This would be verses 20, 21, and 22. That'll be our focus. And you'll notice that they're parallel to one another. Verses 20 and 21 present for us statements about the old way of living, about how living in slavery to sin will affect us. And then verse 22 is roughly parallel to those, and it gives us a description of what it looks like to live in slavery to God. The old situation in verse 20 is stated, and then the consequences of that life are stated in verse 21. The situation of our new life is stated in the first part of verse 22, and the consequences of it are stated in the second part of verse 22. They make parallel descriptive statements about the two ways to live. Verse 21 speaks in question form, giving us these outcomes of those who live in slavery to sin, the fruit that is born. It's a shameful fruit that ends in death. And then in statement form in verse 22, Paul speaks to the outcomes that come from living free from sin or in slavery to God. And the fruit of this life is growing obedience to God and then ultimately eternal life. Two ways to live. One dominated by sin, the other dominated by righteousness. Now in this message today, I hope to accomplish three things. I want to confront unbelievers who will hear this with the reality of where your life is headed. I want to warn you what will be the end of your existence, your life on earth, and what will be your eternity. And I want to warn you with that, praying that God would by His Spirit jar you to see Christ and trust in Him. I also want to challenge and exhort believers. I want to remind you that the destination for which we are headed is eternal life. And the road to eternal life is a righteous one. So let's walk in righteousness. I want to remind us, if today you've tripped into some sin or some distraction, I pray God will use this to pull you back to walking in obedience. And then the third thing I want to do today is confront anyone who may claim Christ but live a perpetually sinful lifestyle. I pray that God would, by His Spirit, open your eyes to see that the path of your life is not leading to the destination you think it is. There are, I fear, thousands, if not millions of people filling churches today who will give mental and verbal assent to Christ but do not genuinely know Him. And so I pray that God may use today's message as an encouragement and a challenge and even a saving instrument in their lives. So to this end, let's look at the two outcomes or the outcomes of the two possible paths. Number one, serving sin leads to compounding trouble, which ultimately ends in disaster. Serving sin leads to compounding trouble, which ultimately ends in disaster. The initial statement in verse 20 might seem odd because of the way that it's worded, but he's simply setting up the contrast again. He's just using slightly different terms. We've seen this over and over. This is one of two possible statuses or one of two possible positions in life. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. So he's writing to Christians. It's a past tense. This is what was true of you before, but not any longer. Spiritually speaking, we are slaves, either to sin or to God. And I've rehearsed these for you the last several weeks, but if you start in the middle of chapter 5 and you just read all the way up to our present series of verses, Paul has established this contrast under a number of different terms. He said, you're either in Adam or in Christ. You're either under the reign of sin or under the reign of grace, under death or under righteousness that leads to life, under law or under grace, slaves of sin or slaves to obedience, slaves to impurity and lawlessness or slaves to righteousness. And this is new. He says, you're either free in regard to righteousness or bound or slaves in regard to righteousness. And that one may seem strange to us. We always think freedom is good and bondage is bad. Freedom is almost universally seen as something great. We associate freedom with autonomy, and that's good. We want free speech. We want to live in a free country. But freedom, and in order to understand verse 20 correctly, freedom in regard to righteousness is a bad thing. It's not good. It's not to be sought. It means means that we are not able to satisfy the right standard given to us by God. We are free from the pursuit of it in any meaningful sense. And so it's kind of a backwards use of the word free, maybe in our minds in one way, but it's memorable. We are not subject as slaves to sin to the rule of righteousness, and we see no compulsion to do what is right before God. And then he introduces the rhetorical question in verse 21, which is a statement in question form, right? He's not really asking to get an answer. He's asking to make a statement for them. There is an issue with where to place the question mark in verse 21, which I think will help us understand the passage. But before we can get to the placement of the question mark, let's just look at the words that are there in verse 21. What's he saying? Let's define the terms. Well, we see this word fruit. Fruit is the result or the outcome of something. Fruit on the tree is the result of the healthy tree. It's the result of the what type of tree it is and the type of sap that's flowing through it and what comes off the branches is the result or the outcome. Now, normally, in Paul's usage, fruit is positive. We see the fruit of the Spirit, for example, in Galatians 5. But this is not always and universally true. There are times that fruit can be either good or bad. Maybe the clearest example that will be memorable to you is Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, "So every healthy tree bears good fruit, and the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." Now there he's talking about false prophets, but you see how he's using the word fruit. It can be either good or bad, and it's indicative of something that's going on the inside. So fruit would be concrete actions and general character traits that show the quality of the inner life, whether it's good or bad. So there's fruit. And he's talking about fruit at the time. This is fruit in the past. That's trying to render a Greek word that really could be translated then, the fruit that you had then. He's speaking about something that's already happened. So Paul is asking then, what is the result? What is the fruit? To describe the fruit as things of which you are now ashamed. He further identifies that the deeds and the character that he's speaking about are bad. They are not desirable. They are something that didn't cause shame in the moment, but are now causing shame for them. This word ashamed is not new to us in the study of Romans. You remember in chapter 1, verse 16, when Paul declared that he was not ashamed of the gospel. It brought no disgrace for him. This word for shame can refer to someone who is singled out because they have misplaced their confidence or they have misplaced their support. They've believed a lie and it's been uncovered and they're ashamed. They're embarrassed because of what they've attached themselves to, right? Kids do this all the time. They're embarrassed of us. They're ashamed because we parents act in a way that brings disgrace, they feel like, on them. But it can also be connected to something personally, that we are humiliated because of a promise that we made that we couldn't deliver. We said we were going to conquer. We said we would win, but we lost, and that's disgraceful or it's shameful. The word just means dishonor. And so disgraced, ashamed, is fitting, but it's appropriate shame. It's what we should feel based on the circumstances. We've attached ourselves to someone who's become an embarrassment, and it brings shame on us. We've attached ourselves to a promise, and we didn't follow through, so we're embarrassed by it. Specific prefix that's used in this word would point us in the direction of something that's specific and personal in nature. It's deep in us to feel this humiliation. So, he is asking a question in which he's saying, what was the fruit that was on your life then that now causes you shame? What was the outcome of your life that as you look back from a new perspective, as slaves to Christ, as you look back at that, it brings humiliation, past fruit that is shameful in the present. Having been freed from sin, we look back on what we thought and what we said and what we did, and it's embarrassing to us. It's very important, believer, to realize that shame doesn't sit on unbelievers the way it does us, and that's appropriate. They ought to feel embarrassed, but they don't, and we ought not expect them to. And this is challenging for 21st century American Christians because for so long it seemed that the cultural sense of morality overlapped with our biblical sense of morality, that the things we saw to be shameful, the world also saw to be shameful. I mean, it's not that long ago that the world would look at sexual sin like fornication and adultery and homosexuality, and the world would, with us, at least in an out loud way, say those things are not right. The world is pushing back against those biblical ideas, such that now people live openly immoral lifestyles, not only related to sexuality, by the way, that's just an example, but live openly immoral lifestyles and feel no shame. They feel no disgrace. As our culture moves again in the direction of immorality, more and more their embarrassment decreases. Unbelievers who are slaves to sin commit acts. They have fruit, character traits, actions for which they should be embarrassed, but they're not. And so he's asking the question, and then he's, the way the ESV is translating it, it's as if there's an implied answer. What fruit were you getting at the time from the things of which you are now ashamed? The implied answer is bad fruit. And then he gives an explanation. For the end of those things, the end of that bad fruit is death. And that's a fine way. It captures the sense of it. But I think there's a way to place that question mark that makes it make even more sense. I think if you move, and this is grammatically possible, I think if you move the question mark up and you read it this way, but what fruit were you getting from them? Fruit were you getting back then? Things of which you are now ashamed, because the end of those things is death. The reason for our shame is we've now realized that those things end in death. Now you say, what difference does it really make where the question mark is? Well, I want you to see that it lines up perfectly in symmetry with verse 22. Notice what he says in verse 22, that there is fruit that leads to something that has an end, that's death. He asks the question, what is the fruit? It is the thing that leads to shame, that ultimately ends in death. And from the understanding of this one sentence, we see there are three certain results from a sinful life. If you live as a slave to sin, this will be the outcome. The first outcome is bad fruit. Sin always yields more sin. It's implied again in verse 21, but it's clearly stated in the passage. The preceding verse would clarify it for us, when Paul refers to this slavery as slavery to impurity and lawlessness. The immediate result of being in bondage to sin is that you will commit acts of sin. You will think sinful thoughts. You will say sinful things. You will commit sinful actions. And often it will require little effort or commitment. Sinners don't wake up and say, I think I'll commit some sin today. This is just the natural result of the affections of their hearts and the direction, the bent of their wills. This is just what we sinners do. Those who are bound to sin. The second result, the eventual one, is that slavery to sin yields disgrace, shame. Now, we could give testimony that would clarify this for our young people here today, but adults, which of us cannot give many examples of looking back on our adolescent lives or even our young adult lives and talk about things that we said or did or thought that are shameful and disgraceful to us today. Any person here today as an adult believer look back in the past and have regrettable sins, things you said or did or thought? Yes, maturing believers can even look back on our early believing lives and cringe at some of the things we did, some of the things we said. Our pre-Christ life is full of sin that is a horror for us to think about today. Once you've been freed from that bondage, the old bondage is humiliating. Maybe it was embarrassing at a time for some reason, but now it's embarrassing because it is an affront to God's standard. It's an affront to God's righteousness. The immediate result is more sin. The eventual result is shame and disgrace. The final result is death. Slavery to sin yields death. The Greek word that's used there in verse 21 for the end is a word that means goal or purpose. It brings about this idea of closure and all of its results. It's the final lot. It's the result of something, the natural, inevitable result. And it's not just termination, that something is ended, but it's culmination. It's consummation. It's the climax of it. Things have been building to an end, and this is the end. It's not just that things were happening and then they stopped. It's that things were happening, building in a direction, and this was the ultimate purpose of those things. Slavery to sin leads to more sin, leads to disgraceful behavior, shameful behavior, and then ultimately, death. Spiritual death. Revelation 2 and 20 and 21 will call this the second death. This is not the end of your physical life, although certainly that's a result of sin. We've covered that already. But what he's speaking about here is not the stopping of your heart and the lack of activity in your brain. What he's speaking of here is second death, separation from God. It is to spend an eternity under the wrath of God, to be far from Him. The Bible talks about this circumstance as being associated with the lake of fire. Jesus would talk about the worm not dying and the fire not being quenched. It is speaking of that place and that existence that is hopeless and helpless for eternity. This is where sin leaves. A life of slavery to sin will spiral the drain until finally and eventually and ultimately it flushes you into the darkness of eternal separation from God and under His wrath. This is the inevitable result of it. Could I be clearer? Slavery to sin is a disaster from start to finish. And if that's the way you live your life, the outcome will be shame and misery and death. Turn from it, unbeliever. There is hope in Jesus Christ today. Now, believer, when we think about this, this doesn't make us gloat. It breaks our hearts for people who are still buried under the weight of it. Well, that's one way. There is a better way. Serving sin leads to a disaster, but serving God leads to increasing good that ends in life. Verse 22 presents the opposite side of that coin. There is another way to live. There is now, believer, the present circumstance for us. All of that was our circumstance that would have ended in death, but the grace of God is intercepted, and now this is our circumstance. We are free from slavery to sin, and we are bound to righteousness. We are bound to God in obedience. Note the contrast at the beginning of verse 22, but now. Now here is your status, and notice how the first phrases of verse 22 mirror verse 20. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God. You see, it was the opposite in verse 20, slaves of sin, free in regard to God, and now he has flipped it. It is an entirely different and opposite situation. As I've showed you the past few weeks, slavery to obedience, slavery to righteousness, slavery to God, they're all the same. They're pointing in the same direction. To be a slave to obedience is to be bound to do what God says. To be a slave of righteousness is to be bound to do what is right before God. To be a slave of God is obviously the other two, to do what is right and to do what God says. These are all three the same expressions. So he's used them throughout the passage. He culminates now in verse 22. This is the way we believers live. There has been a decisive transfer in our status and has put us on a new trajectory. Verses 17 and 18. Thanks be to God because it's shifted. He's made us obedient from the heart. He's brought us under slavery to righteousness. We are now servants of God, wholehearted, full surrender to Him. And so this life brings about new results. This new status influences our actions. It inevitably leads us to new outcomes, new fruit. And there is an immediate and an eventual and an ultimate. The immediate result of slavery to God is righteousness. Slavery to righteousness. Again, the immediate result is not so much stated as it is implied and then carried from the previous paragraph. In those references to slavery to righteousness, it tells us that once we are slaves to God, we then do right things before God. We are not earning our right standing. We are living in light of it. It's the fruit that grows on that tree. One more reference in Matthew will help us see it. This is Jesus teaching again. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make by its fruit. Speaking of the Pharisees, you brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of the good treasure brings forth good. The evil person out of the evil treasure brings forth evil. He's simply giving us the spiritual principle that if a person's heart has been changed, then what is in the heart will come out. What is the fruit that we get as slaves of God? It is the fruit of righteousness. We belong to Him, and therefore good fruit grows on our lives. Obedience to God and a life that reflects His standard of rightness. If you are genuinely converted, you will bear the fruit of righteousness. Not perfectly, but there'll be visible evidence of inner spiritual change. While we have a long way to go, but from the first day, the fruit of righteousness will begin to blossom in our hearts and then be displayed in our lives. It will grow and increase, but it will be there from the beginning. This is why we walk with children. We want to baptize in celebration of their commitment to Christ, but we want to walk with them, parents and church, parents leading and church supporting, so that the child can grow up to see not only trusting Christ as an initial act, but the ongoing fruit of that faith is a life of obedience. It is that slavery to God is yielding righteousness. If immediate fruit is righteousness, it's the rebending of the heart and the desire to stop sin and start obeying God. And then the eventual fruit, slavery to God, yields sanctification. Notice verse 22. You've been set free from sin and become slaves of God. The fruit you get, that is the good fruit of righteousness, leads to sanctification. Now this is what he said in verse 19. Present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. He was encouraging them to do it, and now he's stating that it's a fact. This is what will indeed happen for genuine believers. The first buds of fruit will happen as an overflow out of the heart, an interchange, almost without effort. Remember when you first came to Christ, and there were these immediate changes of desire? Remember how almost effortless it was, almost automatic to do certain things in obedience to God? Not everything, but certain things. That immediate righteousness leads then to the process of becoming like Christ. He mentions this word sanctification, which, you know, I talked about some last week. It's that process of growing in holiness before God. It's the process of becoming more like Him, more devoted to God, purer before Him in our thoughts and in our deeds and in our words. It's a commitment as a slave to do what is right before Him, and then it becomes this increasing God-centered and world-renouncing life. Sanctification is our growth in purity and holiness before God, our growth in surrender, absolute surrendered submission to Him. This is this reminder of God's work in us to shift our hearts is then coupled with the imperative in verse 19. This is what God has done now. This is what you must do. This is the path that you inevitably will walk, and this is how you walk it. Present your members to God for righteousness. And through our commitment to present ourselves to God in agreement with His work, then we make this progress. This is for all believers. But again, if we could apply this to those of us who are parents or maybe grandparents with spiritual influence in our children and grandchildren's lives, we must help them learn how to make progress in holiness before God. This is what inevitably will happen in them, and it is our responsibility to foster it, to fuel it, to feed these desires. Teach them how to digest the Word. Teach them the value of memorizing and hiding into their hearts. Show them how to recall the Scriptures in the moments where God's promises and God's commands will help and guide them. Show them how to confess sin. Teach them how to repent. Show them how to walk in greater commitment to Christ tomorrow than they were yesterday. The outcome of faith in Christ is sanctification. Sanctification always grows from justification. And then finally, the ultimate. The ultimate end, and you see it coming, it's right at the end of verse 22. What is the ultimate end of slavery to God? Eternal life. Eternal life. Now again, let's be really clear. What Paul is not saying is, if you want eternal life, here's the ladder. Get climbing. And if you can walk in obedience, and if you can climb the ladder of sanctification, you will arrive at the goal. He is saying the goal has been established. The culmination has been settled. God has saved you, and He will save you. Eternal life is yours. Now, walk the road from where you were to where you're going. The ultimate end, believer, is eternal life. Not because your deeds make it so, not because your holiness earns it or your work earns it, but because God has given it to you. A right standing before God comes only by grace through faith in Jesus. But this right standing before God will produce righteousness and ultimately end in eternal life. Not because the slave is worthy, but because the master has given it to him. Our end is eternal life, and the God who started it will bring it home. And I've quoted this, and I will keep quoting it. You know, Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion the day of Christ. What is eternal life? What is abundant life? It's permanent. It's abundant in quality, permanent in quantity. Of course, it starts now, but he's talking about in the end. The final culmination is eternity with God. It's the sum, the total of what has been our portion in principle in the present, but will ultimately be our possession in fullness in the end. We're, believer, already experiencing abundant life, but oh, we'll know it on that day in a totally different way. Slavery to God is a blessing from start to finish. Slavery to sin is a disaster from start to finish. Slavery to God is a blessing. It's the blessing of immediate righteousness. That's the right standard, but an immediate fruit of righteousness and an eventual fruit of sanctification, the growing in that holiness that ultimately terminates in the ultimate fruit of eternal life. And this outcome is better. Righteousness is better than sin. Sanctification is better than shame. Eternal life is better than death. These things are objectively better. And he's putting this forth for us as proof of why a person who is under grace would want to shed sin and walk in righteousness. Because we know it is absurd to think that a believer would want to shed righteousness and walk in sin. That's ludicrous because we know that the outcomes are always better in righteousness. They always lead to better ends in the short term and the medium term and the long term. Now, believer, it's a stated as fact. These results are inevitable for you if you're a believer. You can't help but live more holy lives over the course of your life. If you're a genuine believer, God will do what is necessary to keep working this out in you. Now, there may be seasons where it looks pretty grim, but God, by His Spirit, will do this work. He will bring you to righteousness. He will sanctify you, often crushing you so that He might sanctify you. But He will carry you all the way to the end. And believer, this is our hope. Now, let it motivate us to obey verse 19. Present yourself to righteousness today. This is what your master is doing. Cooperate with him in this work. Outcome. So, unbeliever, consider the outcome of your life. Believer, persist in righteousness and consider the outcome of your life. This is a good and joyful promise to you. But then I would just say, there are many who should examine the progress. This is the warning of this passage. If you think you're headed for eternal life, but your life is defined by sin and not the pursuit of righteousness, the Bible promises that you won't end up where you think you're going. And this passage is a joyful and glad and sovereign warning so that you don't near the end without knowing the difference. Matthew 7. Many on that day will say, Lord. And the Lord will respond, I did not know you. I think that is the danger, somewhat pervasive in culture, 21st century America. And I think that is a strong outcome of this passage. Not because you'll earn your salvation by doing good things, but because the doing good things will be evidence that God has already, by His grace, given you salvation. Let me pray for us. God and Father, we need you. I pray for unbelievers today who will hear this. May the contrast between the outcomes of a life of sin and a life of obedience jar them to trust in Christ. I pray for believers that you would, by this passage, lead us to obey verse 19 and present our members to you today. Our mouths, our eyes, our arms, our thoughts, our desires to you. And Father, if there is any person who is self-deceived, walking in sin and claiming eternal life, may you do a work to show them the truth. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand?